Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6 this morning. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, where Jesus deals with the topic of merciful giving in his Sermon on the Mount. Let me read these four verses from God's holy word for you as we listen together to Jesus' words as he preaches. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their full reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Let's stop right there. As you can see, and as you just heard, Jesus is very concerned about the way his disciples engaged in merciful giving. He was very concerned. He is so concerned, he issues a warning to his listening disciples right here in the middle of this sermon. The warning to beware follows the context and the content of his teaching about his kingdom laws, which were prescribed in the Old Testament, which the scribes and the Pharisees had perverted. He'd already taught about that and corrected that. At the end of that, he says, beware. Unfortunately, when Jesus came to Israel as the Messiah, he entered Israel's history and religion when it was ruled and led by ungodly men, by hypocritical religious leaders. When he came to Israel, that was the culture and the historical setting at the time. In this sermon, Jesus has already exposed and condemned the religious leaders of Israel, who thought they were the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God, as those who were excluded from the kingdom of heaven. He's already done it. They thought they were the gatekeepers of heaven, and Jesus comes on the scene instead and just excludes them from the kingdom of heaven. These religious leaders were not right with God. They did not teach God's word correctly. They were not true believers in the God of the Old Testament. They were not in any way, shape, or form redeemed. They had no biblical concept of who the Messiah was, when he was to come, and what he would do when he did come. They had no concept of that whatsoever. On the contrary, all true believers in the Old Testament were all believers in the Messiah who was to come as set forth in God's holy word in the Old Testament scriptures. When Jesus the Messiah was proclaimed by his forerunner John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, goes and finds his brother Simon Peter and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. So he was looking for the Messiah. He's anticipating the Messiah to come. The next day, Jesus calls Philip to follow him. And the Bible says Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." These guys were reading the Old Testament scriptures and anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the ungodly, hypocritical kings and high priests and all that. All true believers, prior to the actual coming of the Messiah, were believers in the Messiah as set forth in God's holy word of the Old Testament scriptures. One man named Simeon, described as a devout and righteous man, led by the Holy Spirit, was told that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And this same person was able to hold the baby Jesus in his arms. And when he did, he quoted from Isaiah 42 and 49, and he blessed the Lord God for allowing his eyes to behold the coming of the Messiah. You can read that in Luke 2, 25 through 32. This man was looking for the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And the Lord said, "You're not even going to die. You're going to see the Messiah is going to come." There were people looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 and onward, all true believers, redeemed by grace, were all believers in the Deliverer. They are all waiting for the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And ever since Genesis 3:15 onward, all true believers were looking forward to this Deliverer who was to come, later signified as the Anointed One, the Mashiach, the Messiah. The Hebrew writer records, they all, by faith, believed God's word. They all looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the righteous one for the many, as foretold in Isaiah 53. They all looked forward to the righteous atonement for their sins by the righteous one. And just like us, we all look back to the righteous atonement for our sins by the righteous one. They looked forward, we look back. But sadly to say, when he was actually here on earth, not before, not after, but in the present, when he came into his own, John said, his own received him not, John 1:11. Now everyone was looking forward to the Messiah's coming. At that time, Judaism was apostate. The Jewish religious system was corrupt, works-based, self-righteous, and man-made. They had devised their own laws and traditions that superseded the authority of God's holy word of the Old Testament sacred scriptures. They were not looking for the coming of the Messiah. As far as religion was concerned, they had no need for a king. They had Herod as a king. As far as politics was concerned, they only wanted a Messiah that could deliver them from the Romans, not deliver them from their sins. They had ceremonial works for that. It's no wonder Jesus said to his disciples, beware in this sermon. It seems religion in our day is just repeating that sad history of the past. Doesn't seem like the religions of our day are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah a second time. Doesn't look like anybody's looking forward to Jesus coming back a second time. Matter of fact, most people will say that if he does come back, it'll mess up all my plans. For the most part, the religions of our day do not believe in the Messiah of the Old Testament or the New Testament. More specifically, modern evangelicalism, that would be contemporary Christianity, not everyone is looking forward to the Messiah's coming. Seems contemporary Christianity is almost apostate, corrupt, works-based, self-righteous, and man-made. We have strayed a long way from our moorings in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism has figured out how to have church, listen to me, without Christ. Without Christ. Seems they have no need of him in their worship, which is mostly centered around what they will do for God instead of what God has done for them. I will, me. What about God? Seems there is no need for sound doctrine and biblical exposition in its meticulous and minute detail of Scripture. Why should there be? If there's no heart of love for Christ, why would anybody want to hear what he has to say and obey his commandments? Seems the focal point of Christianity is upon the so-called Christian and not Christ. Jesus described our church age well in Revelation chapter 3. He's talking to the church of Laodicea, which is symbolic of the last church age in the world. And he says, you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and am in need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? All in the spiritual realm, of course, is what he's talking about. Of course they have lots of big buildings, budgets, and a budget, and they have all the three Beelzebubs, I call them. They have all that. And they figured out how to do church without Christ. But spiritually, they are wretched and miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Jesus calls for repentance in that last church age and said, "Behold, I'm outside the church, knocking on the outside of the church door." That passage is not Jesus knocking your heart, trying to come in your heart. That is written to a church, and Jesus is standing outside the church door, knocking on the church door, and saying, "Is there anyone who can hear me calling and knocking and open the door and let me in the church?" The church has figured out how to do church without Christ. Evangelicalism has figured out how to have church without Christ. It's big business and money. It's social gatherings. It's health and wealth. And what can the church do for me? Not how can I serve, honor, and worship my Savior Jesus Christ? And what did he say that directs me to serve him from his holy word? And what does scripture reveal about him that I may worship him in spirit and in truth? And how can I grow in the grace and knowledge of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring glory to him, and then I can tell others about him? Seems that is patently missing. No striving for holiness or godliness. No battling and fighting for sin. It's all just become a religiosity. It seems modern evangelicalism, that is contemporary Christianity, is just repeating the sad history of the past. We truly are in the days, as described by the Apostle Paul, when he warned Timothy that the time will come when people will not endure. That's the Greek word hypomeno, means to remain under. People will not endure, will not remain under sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 3:4. We are in those days now. We're there. And it seems for the last 2,000 years, we've been dealing with the same hard-hearted unbelief since Cain killed Abel. And Jesus is dealing with this very thing in our text this morning. And they hated him for exposing their hypocrisy. Listen, if they crucify the Lord of glory, if they crucify the Lord of glory for speaking the truth, then do not expect anything less from this corrupt, immoral society and religions we face today. Jesus even said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. Isn't that sad? And in this sermon, as Jesus teaches his disciples about merciful giving, he once again exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of Israel, and they hated him for it. And all he's doing is warning his disciples of the scribes and Pharisees' unrighteousness that they were trying to pass off as some kind of righteousness. But it was all self-righteousness. It was all man-made religion. Do you know, according to this passage 1 through 18 and what I just read to you this morning here in Matthew 6, religiously, you can give alms, you can pray, you can even fast, and you can die and go right straight to hell, according to this passage. Religious works or duty or seemingly acts of worship do not save a soul from hell. The blood atonement of Jesus Christ applied to the believing sinner saves a soul from hell. And that is an act of God's sovereign grace. No one can apply the blood atonement of Jesus Christ to himself. God does that. No one can save his soul from his sins. God does that. No one can transform himself from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God does that. No one can make himself into a new creature in Christ. God does that. No one can forgive his own sins. God does that. Jeremiah writes, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. And if they could, he says, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jeremiah 13:23. Which we cannot. It takes a sovereign act of God to deliver us from our sins, from us being accustomed to doing evil. Jesus said that with man, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, Matthew 19, 26. You can give alms, and you can pray, and you can fast, and you can still die and go right straight to hell. As the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were giving, they were praying, they were fasting, and Jesus exposes a bunch of hypocrisy. He says, they're dying and going right straight to hell. Religiously, you can be engaged in all those types of things. It does not save. A works-based religion has never saved anyone from their sins and the just condemnation of hell. A works-based religion has never saved anyone. And you know what? It is from a loving heart that you must tell people that truth. It's from a loving heart you must tell them. Your works, your ceremony, your good deeds are not going to cut it with God. You cannot earn and work your way to heaven. You cannot forgive yourself. You cannot transform yourself. You cannot deliver yourself. You cannot change the bondage of your sin nature. God must do that. You must come to Christ and seek salvation full and free in His blood atonement. If you're ever going to be saved, you have to tell them from a loving heart that truth. And I think, although Jesus is warning His disciples of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, He is inadvertently calling them to repentance from their hypocrisy. As you read through the Gospels and Acts, you find out that many of the religious leaders did repent and got saved. Many of them did. He didn't cut any corners. He didn't trifle with them. He told them point blank their sad situation and called them to repentance. That was the message back then, and that is still the message today. He starts off by saying, beware in this passage. And as you look through Matthew, you find out one time in Matthew chapter 16, he said, beware three times. In Matthew 16, 6, 11, and 12, he says, beware, a warning of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees that would change the truth and transform true worship. Just like if you added yeast to dough, that it would ferment it and change the complexity of the bread. He said the Pharisees are like that. They're like this leaven, and they leaven the whole loaf. They change the whole complexity of things, like yeast does the bread. He said that's what the scribes and the Pharisees have been doing. Even in this sermon, Jesus warns to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7:15. Christians are warned in the Philippian epistle by the Apostle Paul of the influence of the unbelievers, especially the religious unbelievers in the book of Philippians. That's what Jesus is doing here in this sermon to His disciples. He warns them of practicing their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He warns them, he says, because that's what the hypocrites do. Beware of practicing your righteousness before man to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. He's warning them. Now, let me make something clear right here before we move on. Jesus is not saying that the religious leaders practice righteousness. He's not saying that at all. That's not what he's saying. They did not practice righteousness. He's not saying, beware of practicing your righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees practiced their righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees had no righteousness. They had no practical righteousness. That's not what he's saying. He is talking to disciples about them practicing their righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees were engaged in almsgivings, yes. And it was not an act of righteousness in any way. In fact, you cannot even practice your righteousness unless you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes, this is after the birth of the church and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and looking forward to the coming of, again, the Messiah. He writes, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. John 2:29, meaning born again, meaning saved, meaning delivered, transformed, new creatures. You cannot even practice your righteousness unless you've been born again, he's saying. So the scribes and the Pharisees are not practicing righteousness at all. So it's only those who are true believers in the Messiah, like all those who were redeemed, who had faith in the Messiah to come in the Old Testament. And here in the time of Christ, like John the Baptist, he was practicing his righteousness. He was a believer, just like Andrew, just like Simon Peter, just like Nathaniel, just like Philip. And the rest of all the true apostles and disciples, they were all practicing their righteousness because they were redeemed. They were believers in the Messiah. Only those are the ones who can truly, fundamentally practice righteousness. And not to be saved, by the way, but because they are saved, forgiven, and redeemed. That's the natural outcome of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, it says, which God had before prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus is speaking to his true disciples, and he contrasts them to the religious hypocrites who are not saved, forgiven, and redeemed. That's what he's doing here in this passage. They have no heavenly reward from God because God is not their Father. Religious as they may be, God was not their Father. So Jesus says in verse 2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now again, and here in verse 2, Jesus is speaking to his true disciples, and he's telling them, when you give alms, clearly connecting giving alms as engaging in practical righteousness. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness. Then he talks about giving alms. So he's connecting giving alms as engaging in practical righteousness. In other words, it is an act of practical righteousness, because you are saved, to give alms. It is an act of practical righteousness of the redeemed, because that is what God said for his true believers to do. That's what give alms means there in verse 2, 3, and 4. When you give alms, and in verse 4, that your alms. It's the Greek word eleomousenein. Eleomousenein. I had to practice saying that a couple times. It's used 14 times in the New Testament. It's always translated alms. The noun eleomousenein, alms, is related to the verb eleo, meaning to show mercy or to show sympathy. And eleos, a noun, mercy, gradually described gifts of giving. And almsgiving was always regarded as meritorious in Judaism. So that Greek word means merciful giving. It means giving out of mercy. Almsgiving. The law of Moses in the Old Testament assisted the poor and the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. The fathers would be the orphans and the widows by mandatory almsgiving in Deuteronomy chapter 14. It was mandatory. In verse 28, Moses writes, and at the end of every third year, you will bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and should deposit it in your own town. And the Levites, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. God made provision and assisted the widows and the poor and the fatherless and even the tribe of Levi, which had no inheritance, by this almsgiving. During the time of Christ, there were two kinds of alms when you study historical backgrounds. There was one alms called the gift of chest, which was money collected on the Sabbath in an offering chest of the synagogue, which was intended to be given to the poor. That was the gift of chest. And then there was another one called the gift of cups, or the gift of cup. This was food and money gathered in begging cups. Beggars would sit at in the streets and besides the gate of rich people's homes, like Lazarus, remember? The rich man and Lazarus. And by the entrance to the synagogues and by the temple gates, they would sit there with their cups and they would beg, and people would give them food and money. This was almsgiving. The night Judas betrayed Christ at the Lord's table, Satan entered into him. He left Christ and the apostles, and the disciples thought he was going to give money to the poor because he had the money bag with him, recorded in John 13:29. Jesus encouraged his disciples to give alms throughout the Gospels, as you read, to engage in merciful giving. And he condemned those of the judgment waiting who did not show mercy. In Matthew 24:41, it's about Jesus saying, when I was hungry, you gave me bread. And when I was thirsty, you gave me food. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And they asked him, when did we do that? When did we do that? He said, when you've done it unto these, you've done it unto me. And then he says, and you, if you do not do that, show mercy, you have judgment waiting you. The merciless will have judgment waiting them. Here in our text this morning, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching the vital importance of the heart's motive in giving. Giving alms is supposed to be an act of mercy to help meet the needs of the poor and needy by giving them what you can out of a heart of mercy. That is almsgiving. And Jesus has already stated, those in his kingdom are the merciful. Those in his kingdom are the merciful. But here Jesus warns, do not do as the hypocrites in verse 2. They are not doing it out of a heart of mercy. They are doing it to be honored by men. There's a big difference. And to make sure they get the honor of men, Jesus describes their efforts with a hyperbole. Hyperbole is a literary device. It's an exaggeration for emphasis. Like, I drove 100 miles an hour to get here on time. That's in a hyperbole. So Jesus uses hyperbole to describe their efforts. He says, they sound a trumpet. When you give alms, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do. Do not sound a trumpet to be noticed by them, he said. Now, historical backgrounds reveal they did not actually blow a trumpet. It's not like they walked down the street and had some sage alongside of them and told them, okay, blow the trumpet. When you blow the trumpet, everybody look, and then I'll give some money to this beggar here. Or blow a trumpet when I... There's no proof of that in any historical backgrounds. That's not what they did when they gave alms. But as Jesus is emphasizing, they did things like that. That's an hyperbole. That would draw attention to themselves when they did give alms. They would do things such as that. That would almost be like blowing a trumpet. They made some kind of public display that got the attention of people when they were going to the synagogues, or when they were in the synagogues, or when they were in the streets, it says, when they were giving alms. They would do something ostentatious to draw attention to themselves so people would notice, oh, I'm giving. Jesus is saying the motive of their heart is to be honored by men. It's funny, that word honored comes from the Greek word doxa, meaning where we get the word glory. In other words, they wanted to be glorified by men. They wanted the reverence and applause and adulation of men. That was their heart's desire. Not the heart of mercy to meet the needs of others. That was the furthest thing from their mind. They could care less if they met the needs of others. They weren't operating from a merciful heart. They were doing it for the applause of men, for the glory, to be glorified by men. That's what they wanted, self-glory, by doing hypocritical deeds of self-righteousness. What a self-delusion. What a self-delusion. Sad, that's what they wanted. And Jesus says that that's what they got, and that's all they will get. That's all they will get. verse 2. Truly I say to you, they had the reward in full, he said. That's what man-made, works-based religion is. It is all to glorify man. It is self-delusion at its worst. James said, those who hear God's word but are not doers of God's word delude themselves. James 1:22. Those with worthless religion, he said, those who deceive themselves are unpure and defiled. James 1:26 and 27. But practical righteousness, he writes, from the heart of a merciful believer, visits orphans and widows in their distress. It keeps them oneself unspotted from the world. James 1:27. Big difference. These guys were such good actors, they fooled themselves. They were such good actors, they fooled themselves. The word hypocrites there in verse 2 is from the word hypocritai, and it's derived from the word hypocritomai, meaning to play a part on stage, to pretend, to be a theatrical actor. Back in the ancient world, in the Greek world, you know, they had the stage plays, and the guys would walk around with a mask on their face, and they would have plays and stuff like that. They would be called hypocrite, hypocritomai. It really didn't have a derogatory connotation back then. It was just a reference making to an actor. But later on, it was used to refer to those who were fakes in religion, and it took on a negative connotation. These guys were such good actors, they convinced themselves that what they were doing was right. That's serious self-delusion. And it's sad to say, our churches are full of people who are deceiving themselves. They are deluding themselves. They are such good actors, they're convincing themselves. When Jesus is warning his disciples not to get caught up in their movie. You know how sometimes you can watch a movie and the actors are so good they make you cry and get you all excited, and I often remind, this is fake, remember? This is just fake. These are just actors. There's people around them with cameras and lights, and this is not real. Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in their movie. Don't let it affect your heart. They're fakes. They're actors. That's not really who they are. You know, when you watch a movie and the guy's playing a part, that's not who he really is. Okay? So you, he says in verse 3, but when you, talking to the disciples, give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Again, Jesus assumes and expects his disciples to engage in merciful giving when he says, when you give alms. And for a couple of reasons. One, because they received mercy and will continue to receive mercy. Therefore, they're the merciful ones, according to Matthew 5:7. And because they operate from a pure heart. That's a heart of sincerity in Matthew 5:8. So, Jesus assumes and expects his disciples to be engaged in almsgiving when he says, when you give alms. Because you are already merciful. You already operate from a pure heart. Merciful giving is the natural heart attitude of the redeemed. Merciful giving is the natural heart attitude of the redeemed. And that's where it should stay. It should stay in the heart. It should stay in the heart. Not a public display for the sole purpose to be noticed by men, to be honored by men. Not for self-glory, but for God's glory. Like 5:16 says, or 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Don't do it for self-glory. We do it to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so now here, Jesus uses another figure of speech in the form of hyperbole for emphasis. He says to them, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that mean exactly? You know, it's exhilarating and exciting as you preach through a gospel and you preach the scriptures, and you come to scripture, and you go, okay, now I got to study this out, find out what this means, so I know what it means myself before I tell anybody else. And that's the adventure of expository preaching as you study God's word. And I came to this, I'm like, what does that mean? And as I read some commentaries and I gave some thought to this, and I started thinking, okay, it could mean that while you're giving with your right hand, you're pointing to it with your left hand. Let's just say I'm sitting in the front and Daniel walks by and I take the offering, I go like this, and I go, look, I'm giving. It could mean that. I'm not really sure exactly what that means unless your left hand knows what your right hand is doing. I think it's closer to this. It could mean that when you give, your left hand is acknowledging your right hand by clapping. In other words, you're like, you're applauding yourself. You're drawing attention to yourself in your own heart. You're saying, man, wasn't that good what I just did? I think it's kind of maybe something like that. Because Jesus is trying to deal with the secret of your heart. Jesus is saying, do not seek the applause of man when you engage in acts of merciful giving, and do not seek the applause of yourself when you engage in acts of merciful giving. Just give and forget it. Help those in need. Be merciful because that's who you are by nature. And just give and forget it. Don't bring adulation and ostentation to what you've done publicly or even to yourself. That can easily give way to self-pride. Give because you have a merciful heart anyway. Give because your desire is to meet the needs of others. Give because you are being like your Heavenly Father who gave His only Son for you. Right? Let your alms be in secret, He said. There in verse 4. And let your alms may be in secret. In other words, let the motive of your merciful giving be from the sincere heart of mercy for others. Just let it be from the sincere heart, a merciful heart, for to meet the needs of others. If that is true, your motive is from a merciful giving heart, to a sincere heart of mercy, God will see that. If that is true, He says, God will see that. Because that's the place where no one else can see but God. That's the place that no one else can see but God. God sees your heart and the secret motives of your heart. Paul told the Corinthian church, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. At 2 Corinthians 9:7. Only God knows the purpose of your heart, and only God can see the cheerfulness of your heart there. He's omniscient. He sees everything. He knows your heart. He sees it. And the Lord will always bless obedience. Listen, Paul said that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Just to receive the Lord's love is enough for the cheerful giver, right? Isn't that reward enough? Just to know that the Lord loves me, saved me, changed me, and planted His divine nature and dwelling spirit within me, and I give out of a merciful heart to meet the needs of others sincerely from a pure heart, and the Lord has done that work of grace in me, and I give not for the adulation of men, but because I love Him, because He first loved me, and knowing that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, isn't that reward enough? God sees the secret motive of your heart, and He will continue what He has started when He saved you by His grace. You were blessed when God brought you into His kingdom of salvation, and He will continue to bless you as you serve Him in His kingdom. He started off the sermon, blessed, 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 blessed. We're blessed beyond measure already. Your Father sees, Jesus said, and will repay. He will repay you. End of verse 4. Jesus is making a promise here. It's the Greek word apodose, and actually translated reward you in some translations instead of repay you. Your Father will reward you. There in verse 4 is not the same as they had their full reward in verse 2. That's a different Greek word. That's mythos. In verse 2, translated in other places as wages or payment for work or services. There in verse 2. They had their reward in full. They had their mythos in full. The hypocrites get their payment for their work as actors. The hypocrites get their payment for their work as actors. They get the applause of men, and that's it. Now here in verse 4, apodose from apodidimai means to give or to give way, to pay back, to return or render. The reward Jesus is talking about that the Father gives is a return. It's a giving back what was given. It's a different kind of Greek word. Give and it shall be given you. Pressed down, shaken together, full of measure, shall men also give back to you, is a promise. There is a blessing received back when you give from a merciful heart. The Apostle Paul quoted a revelation given to him from Jesus, speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive." There's a blessing in giving. That's your reward, Acts 20:35. When you give and meet a need, isn't it kind of exciting? We have Christmas, and we give gifts to our loved ones, and we get all excited about giving them a gift. And that's our reward, to see them open it, and, "Oh, I love this gift," and it's all happy, and you hug each other. It's more blessed to give than receive, isn't it? I want you to know that Jesus is not teaching all about giving here. And actually, the sermon is not about giving. That is not the central point, in case you thought that's what the sermon was about. It's not about really about giving. His point is the motive of our hearts in relation to engaging in practical righteousness. That is the point. The motive of our hearts as we engage in practical righteousness. He just brings up merciful giving as a case in point, as he will praying and as he will fasting. He's just bringing these points up to talk about these areas, to talk about the motive of your heart as you engage in practical righteousness. That's the point. The fundamental principle of giving, as taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that the work of God will be supported by God's people, and that all true biblical giving is always based upon the need of others. That is the overarching principle taught in Scripture, but that's not what Jesus is teaching right now. This is about the true disciple of Christ, listen to me, personal and private walk with God. This is about the true disciple's personal and private walk with the Lord. Giving is just a case in point to kind of bring that out. Jesus is encouraging disciples to walk with God in their hearts, even if nobody else knows. Even if nobody else knows. That's the real point he's making here. Every true believer in Jesus Christ must develop his own personal and private walk with God. You must have your secret personal private walk with God in your own heart. That's what he's teaching here. And the whole point of bringing up the hypocrisy of the religious leaders is to encourage his true disciples of Christ not to base their personal and private walk with God by the approval or disapproval of man. That's not the issue. They're not even engaged. It's not the point. Your personal private walk with God has nothing to do with the approval or disapproval of man. That's what he's talking about. It's all about the approval of your Lord. To hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," from him, not from people. Because the Lord sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Don't look for their approval or their disapproval." That's a trap. Do what you do because you are saved out of a merciful, pure heart of love for the Lord and for others. Develop your own personal and private walk with God, no matter what it is. If it's giving, if it's praying, if it's fasting, if it's whatever you do. Do it in such a way that your practical righteousness glorifies your Father who is in heaven. Amen? Let me just close with a little story by way of illustration. I'm not finally telling a whole lot of stories, but I think this may be appropriate for today. There was this concert pianist who had studied under the master concert pianist of the day. And he studied under him for years and years. And finally, he was given a stage to play the piano on what he'd learned from the master. And he went out there, and the whole crowd had gathered, a large crowd had gathered around the auditorium, and he went out and he sat down at the piano, and everybody was, you could hear a pin drop, and he just started hitting, playing those keys and playing the piano, and this melodious sound just went on over the auditorium, and people were mesmerized, and he played, and when he stopped at the last note, there was dead silence, and finally, people broke up into applause, and they stood up and they applauded, and he stood up and walked to the side, was standing there with the guy who hired him. He's looking out in the crowd, he's looking in the balcony, he puts his head down, and the guy says, "You gotta go back out there, they're applauding you, you gotta do an encore." He says, I cannot go back out there. He says, "Why can't you go out there? The people love you, they're applauding you, go back out for an encore, don't you hear, they love you." He says, "You don't understand, I cannot go back out." He says, "Why? Why can't you go back out?" He says, "Look up in that balcony. You see that old man sitting there with the gray hair?" He says, "Yeah, I see him." He says, "He's not standing. He's not applauding." He goes, "What are you, crazy? Because of one old man up in the balcony, you're not going to go out and applaud? You got to have everybody standing?" He says, no, "You don't understand. That's my master. That's the guy who taught me. Until he stands and applauds, I've failed. I cannot go back out." Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who loved us and came here in this cruel, wicked world and became our sin bearer and took your full wrath and fury for us so that we could be set free and delivered and saved and adopted and blessed beyond measure. Oh Lord, thank you so much for loving us that way. Thank you for your word, which is just another expression of your love to us. It's like a love letter from home. We cherish your word. We love your word. We want to know everything that it has to say to us because it tells us all about our Savior and how to worship him and how to serve him. Thank you this morning for this church and your people. Thank you for bringing them by your sovereign grace. I pray that you have blessed them from your word and your spirit has moved upon their hearts and they have become even drawn closer to you. Their love for you has become deeper. Their faith has become stronger. Their assurance has become their great hope that they know, that they know, that they know that they're saved and are going to heaven. Help us, Lord, to live for your glory in this dead and dying world. Help us to be trumpeters of the truth. May you bless us as only you can. We thank you for our time this morning. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.